I would like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you are using the Bible that is provided for you under your seat, you can find it on page 981. But as you're turning there, I would like to first of all thank Pastor Matt and the elders for inviting me here. You know, that might to you be like, oh, well, he just had a guest. That's a major thing when a pastor trusts another person to come and talk to his people. Because one of his jobs, one of his the elders' jobs, is to make sure that people don't stand before you and spew mess. When I say mess, I mean stuff that's going to lead you astray. And so it's a big deal when a pastor says, hey, I want you to come talk to my people. And so I take that seriously. Thank you, brother. Now, let me also say this, and I'm going to say this too, not because he told me to, not because of any other reason, but other than the fact that it's true. You guys have an amazing lead pastor. I'm just going to say that now. He loves y'all, prays for you guys, and he's a friend of mine. I met Matt last year, didn't know me from the man on the moon, didn't know me. I could have just been the next guy. Met him as he talked about prayer. And you know, he texts me sometimes, like, hey, man, I'm praying for you. And he'll have, like, a verse to say, I'm praying this for your life today, brother. Or you know, I come in, I see prayer. He's a man of prayer. But even more, I'm a little chubby guy. Matt said to me, y'all know he likes to run, I'm going to run with you. Now, he didn't say that because I was chubby. Yeah, you know, I just said, let's get together, let's run. Do you know that this man would go run, like, 9,000 miles at, like, 3 in the morning, then meet me at 6 o'clock, and then, like, run with me. And he'd be like, I'd be dying. He's like, yeah, man. So, you know, I was checking on CNN today, and he's just going. But I thank that man. That's my friend. And so Matt's a great guy, man. I love him. I'm so glad to be able to come here and to talk about this delicate topic, very tough topic, very controversial topic with you guys. So praise the Lord for that. You're at Philippians. If you're there, say, I'm there. If you're looking, say, still looking. All right, I'll give you a second to scroll on your iPhone. But I'm going to go ahead and begin reading. That was a second. So he says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. Say selfish ambition. Or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only in his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was born in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time where we can crack open your word, hear what it is you have to say to us. We pray, Lord, that though this topic is tough and what this text is calling us for is a very tough thing, it's going to shake us up a bit. And I pray, Father, that we would still feel in your grace and your love, and that, Father, at the end of the day, your name would be lifted up, and that you'd be exalted in the earth, and that our coming together as people, Lord God, uniting as a body, would show the world what true unity looks like. And Father, we ask that you give me boldness, give me clarity. I hide myself behind you, Jesus, and I ask that you let me decrease, that you might increase. And it's in your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everybody, I want you to turn to your neighbor. Say, neighbor. Go ahead. Don't feel bad about talking. Say, neighbor. Today, we're going to talk about race and the gospel. Turn to the person on the other side and say, neighbor. I know, man, somebody's neck is hurting this morning. And they're like, why he got me doing all this? It's all right. We love each other, so we're going to talk. Say, neighbor, what does Christ-centered unity look like? Amen. You don't say amen. That's my part. I say amen because all the church agrees. I say amen. We missed that part right there. Ever since I've entered into this thing called adulthood, I have suffered something that many people, when they cross the threshold of 18, 19, and 20, suffer from in America. It's called the slowing down of your metabolism. There was a period where my metabolism would allow me to eat anything I wanted, and I would look in when I... Well, that's never happened, but at least in my mind, I would. But something happened when I came out of high school and got into college and began in my early 20s, where I spent a lot of time studying in school, where my metabolism went from like 60 to 1 in 0.4 seconds, and I began to gain weight. And one of the things that I began to take a liking of or in is something that I could have cared less about in my teens. In my teens, I only wanted Doritos, Flaming Hots, Honey Buns, soda. I'm sorry, I would say pop. I'm a Chicago boy, so I would say pop. I would want sweets. But now all of a sudden in my 20s, I found myself liking something called salad. Now some of y'all are like, I like that since I was 2. Ever since I grew my teeth, I've liked salad. Interesting thing about salad is, lettuce is usually the dominant thing in a salad, is it not? But if you're, you know, if you've kind of come to a level of bougie-ness like myself, you might not use lettuce. Iceberg, romaine, you might actually use spinach. Or if you're a step above that, kale. We've graduated to kale now. But lettuce or some sort of a leaf substance tends to be the dominant thing in the salad. Now, for me, that's just not good enough. I need some flavor. I need something to make it pop. And so every now and then I'll cut up some onions, chop up some carrots, add a little bit of tomatoes, and not just any tomatoes, but the little small ones. Put some chicken in there, not just any chicken, but some grilled chicken. And then I might exercise my bouginess a little bit more and add some blue cheese. You know, you can't put no cheddar on those salads. You got to put some blue cheese or some feta cheese if you really made it. Throw some vinaigrette, or if you're a step above that, you might take some olive oil and some balsamic and mix it together. But nonetheless, these ingredients come together to taste good to me. By itself, salad is, without all these ingredients, salad just doesn't taste the same. But these things together never lose their distinction. They don't. The tomato does not become less of a tomato because he's eating or being eaten with the lettuce. Feta cheese does not become less feta cheese because it's eating or being eaten with the lettuce, but they all come together to taste good to the one who is preparing it. One of the great things we are experiencing in our time, we're seeing the gospel fulfill what God told Abraham, that from his seed, the nations, the world would be blessed from his seed. We can say that the gospel has touched every continent. You see people that speak languages that you've never heard profess the name of Jesus Christ. We have white Christians. We have black Christians. We have Latino Christians. We have Asian Christians. We have Christians in places that we've never been, but we pray for all the time. And it's almost starting to look like that beautiful picture in Revelations where all of us will stand before the throne and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," with many different tongues and languages proclaiming this to the Lord. However, in America, there are two main people groups that run almost, their cultures run concurrently, run parallel to each other, and never really mix much as it relates to Christianity. Yeah, I'm going to say it. I'm talking about black Christians and I'm talking about white Christians. It's a sense where they have developed their own cultural expressions of the faith and never really intersect. Now, that didn't happen by osmosis. It wasn't like one day they said, "Oh, here comes a black church and here comes a white church." But history has caused these two things to forge, because whenever they came together, the mix just was not good. Slavery. You had a situation which, even post that, you were in a city where just 6 miles away, the very first black denomination was founded, the AME denomination. You know it. Mother Bethel down the street didn't start because someone said, "I hate this church." They started because African Americans could not sit and worship side by side with a brother or sister that was purchased by the same blood. And so African Americans parted and started their own thing. And throughout history, African Americans have fought to gain rights, gain freedom, gain rights, gain all type of things. But these two cultures have never mixed. But God is calling, and he's provided many different things to happen in our history to provide the Church of Jesus Christ in America with the same test, actually. Because he's actually calling for us to be unified. The world cannot understand what full unity is until it sees the church, which is the example of that Jesus Christ has shed his blood for sinners. Black, white, doesn't matter what side of the tracks you're from, doesn't matter what your bank account says, but he has died to bring all of these different people together. And the moment that the church begins to unify and reflect the gospel, we will have a word to say to a city or to a people that thinks we're foolish. So this text is tailored to teach us this, that Christian unity is facilitated only by Christ-centered humility. Without Christ-centered humility, you have no unity. You just have a bunch of people in a room together. What's the occasion of this text here? Paul is writing this letter to the church of Philippi. This is a church that we find in Acts chapter 16 that Paul himself planted. It's in a small city, not insignificant, but it's set on a major thoroughfare in the Roman Empire. Paul writes them because while in prison, he's reflecting on his ministry. He's thinking about the gospel that he's preached, and he's thinking about the people that have been touched and changed by it. And as he thinks about the Philippi church, Church of Philippi, he receives a letter of support from the church. With that letter is money. Something about money can encourage the soul, can't it? I know you're going to try to act like it ain't true, but when you get that gift in the mail and it's a gift card that you were needing, and now all of a sudden you can go buy that thing you've been wanting, something like money can encourage you like that. Paul receives this gift, and it moves his heart to write to this church that he planted. This letter is an interesting letter. It takes a very different tone from other letters that he wrote. It's very loving and pastoral and kind, and he writes to thank them for the gift. But then he also writes to tell them to be unified. Why? Because this particular church in Philippi is under persecution. Listen, there is nothing that can reveal fracture like pressure. Absolutely. Look at a marriage. Marriage can look so great. It can look so good on the outside. But let a miscarriage happen and there is no solid foundation in the marriage. Let a job be lost or resources dry up and watch fracture begin to show itself. Paul says, you guys are under persecution, but you be unified in the midst of this persecution. And so Paul begins to open us up here, and this will lead me to my first point, that is this. We need to embrace the call for unity. We got to embrace the call for unity. Paul starts off at the bottom of chapter 1, and he's going to say to them, live a life worthy of the gospel to which you have been called. But the context that he's saying that is, when I come see you, I want to see you as one body, one mind, striving together for the same goal. In other words, he's saying, you have been called by Jesus Christ, and the way that you work that out as a people is not just through unity in theological terms, but unity in practical terms. And so Paul begins to say to them, therefore, if you've experienced or if there is any encouragement, encouragement comes from an interesting Greek word, paraklesis, which is where we get the word paraclete. You've heard that term be used about the Holy Spirit. It literally means to come alongside of and speak kindly to. He says, if you've experienced encouragement where you were going through and struggling and faced some hard times, but were encouraged by one thing and one thing alone, that you were found in Jesus Christ. He says, if you've experienced that encouragement, if you've ever had comfort from love, it's a compound word again that literally means come alongside of and speak words of motivation. He says, if you've been motivated by the fact that God loved you, think about that. Something about the love of Jesus that he has for us, that he would die for us while we were in the middle of our sin, caring less or little to nothing about him. Something about that love will motivate you. He says, if you've experienced or any comfort in love or any participation of spirit, it's where we get the term fellowship with this participation here. It means this idea that we are unified in Jesus Christ as a people. It means black, white, doesn't matter who you are. If you have placed your faith in Christ Jesus, you have been supernaturally linked to Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So therefore, there are privileges that we share in the kingdom together simply because of fellowship in the Spirit. He's making a statement here. He says, if there is any participation of the Spirit or unification in the body because of what Christ has done, or better yet, if there's any affection or sympathy. The best way to understand affection or sympathy is simply deeply felt love or mercy, grace and mercy. If these things are true, Paul's interesting here. Paul is never just going to stay in the clouds. Paul's going to tell you things that are true about you. He's going to say that you were lost, but now you're found. Now you are treasured in God's eyes, whereas you were and still are a hot mess apart from the grace of God. He's going to say all these wonderful indicatives about you to say who you are. But it's never intended to stay there. He's going to now give imperatives. He says, listen, if these things are true, if the gospel has touched you and changed you, which is true, he says, then complete my joy. In other words, like a cup, fill my joy cup up and let it overflow. He says, by being of one mind. Interesting here. He says, if the gospel has impacted you, there needs to be a sense where you think the same thing. That doesn't mean that you lose your distinction. It doesn't, and it's not merely an intellectual term like you have to think the exact same thing, but it's a statement of will and intent. He says, have a mind, almost to get the picture here. It's like an army shooting mass arrows at an enemy. They all need to fly together in unison. He says, if the gospel has reached you, there is a call that is an imperative and not an option, that one-mindedness needs to happen in the church. It's amazing to me that as Christians, there can be other, and I'm not going to even deal with the race in America just yet, but there can be other Christians who are purchased by the same blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that profess faith in him. There are Christians who will not deal with other Christians. We divide over some secondary theology sometimes. We divide over denominations sometimes, but we definitely divide over race. Let politics jump up in the equation on CNN. Let something in Ferguson happen, or let Eric Garner die, or something else like, because it will happen again, by the way. And we part and split like the sea in Exodus. He says, if you are touched by the gospel, be of one mind, having the same love, which means that we all have experienced this love of Christ, but it's intended to pour out towards each other. Be in full accord, harmonious, united in core and being, and in one mind, moving in the same direction. God has so ordained and designed for his church to represent the world. In other words, everybody's up in it. So that we all can in unison move in one direction to stand as high priest in this world and to call it to faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But we cannot adequately do that when the gospel we say we claim we believe has not allowed us to love our brothers and sisters yet. Paul says, this is true, then there is a call for unity. If you felt his grace, then fly in unison. Every church that professes faith in Christ and solidarity on the scripture is not saying now all of a sudden black people need to leave their churches and white people need to leave their churches, but there ought to be some sense of unity in a city like ours where black churches and white churches have conversation even outside of networks. Paul says, if you've been touched by Jesus, if you felt his love, you've been encouraged by him, then there is a call for unity. But Paul loves to not just stay in the clouds. He likes to move to practicality, which is our second point. Humbly embrace other burdens. Let's look at verse number 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This idea of selfish ambition is a very strong pursuit or desire to go after what you want. See, some people believe that all kids are innocent until they have them. Have multiple kids. And won't you see the oldest or the youngest on any good day act in selfish ambition? My son never says to my daughter, Yeshaya, I like that toy you're playing with. And you've been playing with it for an hour. Let's share, because sharing is caring. You never see kids do that. If my daughter or son wants something that any of them have, if they want my food, they're going to take it from me. Selfish ambition. Paul goes against human nature to say that we are humanly conditioned to pursue what we want. Philosophies have been written about this. We go after what makes us feel good. Paul says, if you've been saved, do nothing from selfish ambition, meaning that if your first desire is for you, don't do it. A lot of marriages would be healed and unified if we applied that principle. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's pride without any real basis. He says, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. This is an interesting piece here, because oftentimes we glance right past that in humility and just count others as more significant, then we go into this interest piece, and so we kind of almost act paternalistic or imperialistic, and we serve because we think that people need us to serve, but we don't ever do it in humility. Do you know what that term in humility means? It means in the mode of understanding who and what you are apart from Jesus. Let me walk down your row a bit. If Jesus ever took his hand from you, removed the Holy Ghost out your heart, we are hopelessly lost. Why? Because we know who we are. We know the sins that we were wrapped in before we got saved. We know the sins that we struggle with now that we don't tell people about. We know the thoughts we think. We know how dark our hearts really are. We know just how jacked up and how messed up we are. Paul says, keep that in your mind. He says, if that stays in your mind, then you will not treat people like you're better than them. Let me work this out practically here. How many of y'all know Frozen? Big phenomenon has just invaded our country, you know, and it's like a plague. Frozen. My daughter is loving Frozen, watches it 2-3 times a week, can sing the song, let it go, let it go. You know, all that. That's my daughter. So she wanted something for Frozen. You know, kids, girls in Frozen and stuff, they don't want the Anna dress. You know, that's the one who's actually the main character. They want Elsa. For whatever reason, they want Elsa. So my mother sends Elsa to my house. We begin to unwrap Elsa. There is a dress, a tiara, a wand, and blonde hair. And I said, oh, that's cute. Now my daughter be able to do the little Elsa thing when she changed her clothes. Like, I let it go. You know, she's going to be doing all that. My wife snatched the blonde hair and said she will not get this. I said, Kelly, that's my wife's name. You're killing the effect. She's not going to be able to transform before our eyes from Yeshaya to Elsa. She needs that blonde hair. Do you know what my wife said to me? She said, my daughter will experience her whole life feeling like she's inferior because of her hair. Why do I need to start now? Now, somebody may say that's a far jump. Just think about the TV you've seen, the news you watch, the magazines you read, the movies you go to. 90% of the main characters and heroes in those movies are white and not black. Look at hair and hair products. Or my wife is a good example. Went to get some MAC makeup, you know, skin color, complexion stuff. Put it on her face, it's 5 shades lighter. African Americans grow up, this is true, African Americans grow up seeing white as the norm. Whites make up 76% of this population. African Americans make up 12%, seeing white as the norm and anything apart from that as an abnormality at times. Remember when I was a kid, I went to school and said to my mother, Mom, my nose is too big. My lips are too big. And she said, no, that's the way God made you. I'm comparing myself before anyone taught me the racial construct that we live by in America. What I'm saying is this, even sometimes black folks, when they get around white people, they're going to speak differently. They're going to not say certain things. They're going to watch how they say it because they learn how to deal around white folks. Now, what I've noticed in my experience, and I've stood in both worlds, I've stood in the black church world, stood in the white church world for my whole adult life. The practical implications of this verse is very difficult. The idea of seeing yourself or considering others as more valuable than you are. What he's saying is this. It literally means to see your neighbor as more important, more significant, and more value than you, even though they're not. That's a hard thing for someone to say. You have to see an African American. You have to see an Asian American. You have to see a Latino and see them as more inherently more valuable than you. Tough pill to swallow. Paul says, in order for humility to happen in a context of a community, you got to do it. But then he goes on to say, let each of you look not to his own interests, but after the interests of others. An interesting term here, he didn't use interest like, you know, interest is just some, you know, sweet term and, you know, it's just kind of spiritual. It's very natural. He says, don't just go after what's important for you, but go after what's important for others. If your goal is only to have friends that are different ethnicities than you, and you never feel the burden for their interest, we have not practically achieved unity. You just are equivalent of sitting on a SEPTA bus next to someone of a different ethnicity than you. If we cannot feel the burden when your African-American friend in a city has to go back home and send their kids to failing schools where 3% of the students, 30% of the students read below grade level, and where prison systems are designed based on third grade reading scores, where they go back out into a world where although whites and blacks proportionately use drugs in the same amount, blacks are penalized heavily for it and face more time in jail, and more of us disproportionately face prison time or get records than whites. Heard a story about in Cornell University. This never happens for black people, by the way. Let me just tell you this. Cornell University girl gets caught with $15,000 worth of heroin. $15,000 worth of, you know, heroin has messed up some cities. $15,000 of heroin. She faces 10 months in jail. She comes out, goes right back to Cornell, completes her studies, graduates, and gets a job. Do you know in my community alone, the scores of people who ain't even faced jail just are convicted as a felon because they pleaded guilty for anything, who cannot get jobs, aren't able to get adequate housing sometimes, are not able to vote, they're considered second-class citizens. If the interest of a minority never becomes your interest, then we have not practically achieved unity. We've just said it. Paul says, don't just go after your interests, but go after the interests of others. But then he's going to make a statement here because he's going to say, well, some of us don't know, have an example of what that ought to look like. We don't know what that means. And he says, which is our third point, joyfully embrace Christ's example. I love this. He says, verse 5, let this mind have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. King James, NASB, would translate it this way. Have this mind, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. These two interpretations are great, because have this mind literally means, doesn't mean like take the mind out of Christ from the throne and put it in your head. It simply means the attitude or mindset that he had, have it amongst yourself. Or if you don't have it, unity won't happen. He says, have this mind that was in Christ Jesus. So he's the example that we follow. So we take his mind. We live like he did, act like he did. That's a disciple. But then the ESV says, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which is an interesting force, because it says then this, that everything that you need as it pertains to godliness is given to you because the Holy Ghost indwells you, which means he gives you the power to back yourself up and humble yourself. He gives you the power to do it. It's a matter of will you do it. He says, have this attitude in your mind and in your heart amongst yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, this high Christological hymn, beautiful here, because we usually pull this from the context and we talk about it to talk about the deity of Christ. And that's not necessarily bad, because it promotes the deity of Christ. It's a hymn. But the context of this hymn is being placed to say what Jesus did. Now you do. He says, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Form of God means this. What made God the Father up? Now, I'm not in any way saying God the Father was made. I'm simply saying the essence of God the Father. It's difficult to wrap your head around it. I get you. But the essence of who the Father was, Jesus shared that same essence. That there was no distinction in essence, just distinction in person. He says, although Jesus Christ shared the same essence with the God the Father, he did not see his equality a thing to be grasped. Grasped means almost what it sounds. It means to take hold of, a right that is yours, a privilege that is yours. He says Jesus, though he was equal with God, didn't hold on to that. What he's saying here, went from a place of privilege to servitude. The one who was with God, was God, and nothing exists apart from him, decided to say, I will come to earth, and though it is my divine right to make every person shut up and bow down in my presence. I won't see that as a thing to be grasped. I won't see my privilege as something to hold on to. Let me dive down this street a bit. There is a thing called white privilege. Did you know that in America, this shocked me, the statistic here, that 72% of America is white? Did you know it? I actually thought it was less than that because of the number of Hispanics that have come into America. I thought it was less than that. 72% of America still is white. 12% is African American, 10% is Latino, roughly 4 to 5% is Asian, and the rest are others. Now, those are terrible categories. I get you. I'm just giving you census data. White people, generally speaking in America, with the exception of different groups in the white people, which, you know, there's a lot of different white people. White people ain't just white people. All different type of white people. White people in America generally came to America by choice. That was not the case for blacks. Every black that you see that is not a direct African came by force. Now some say, well, let that go, Watson. Don't bring that slavery thing up. Do you know I can ask my grandmother questions and she can talk to me about Jim Crow, but she could tell me about her grandmother who was a slave? Then every black person that you see that is an African American is a direct descendant of slaves. Direct. I say that for a reason. Do you know that things that were considered all men are created equal by our founding fathers existed only for white people but did not exist for black people or Native Americans? Did you know that? Did you know that even when slavery happened and it ended, slavery, by the way, existed in America for several hundred years, when it ended, did you know that although blacks were declared free, they were denied rights that were automatically given to whites, except for women in the case of voting, women's suffrage, and things like that? Did you know that blacks for many, 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 many years had to endure death, lynchings, hangings, police arrests, just to be able to enter into a voting booth to vote? Did you know that African Americans were placed in schools that were literally underperforming, so much so that the Supreme Court Justice Warren had to say that if separate but equal continues to exist, that there will be irrevocable damage to black students or Latino students in America if separate but equal is not dismantled? Did you know that? Did you know that African Americans are usually asked to represent all African Americans, although we are not monolithic? That's never the case of whites. Did you know that people react differently when they see my skin? That I walked on universities and spoke to professors that would turn their heads when I spoke in 2002? Did you know that sometimes I still have to deal with women who clutch their purses when I walk past them because of a false statistic that says I will rob them? There is a thing that exists called white privilege. Now, you know, don't hate me. I'm not hating you. Please don't hear this. Obeying this text says Jesus, who had real privilege, had real privilege. White privilege is completely created in America. Applying that piece says this, that although there are things that are just given to us, I have the right, the liberty to say what I want to say because of freedom of speech. Applying that to that text means that what is rightfully mine or even not rightfully mine, for the sake of Christian community, I relinquish it. That means, do you know that African Americans, I have to know how to, if I'm going to interact and engage your culture, I have to know your culture, and I know it well. I have to know how not to say things. Well, that's not a thing that usually the other way around, unless it's like slavery or, you know, the N-word or something. This means that if you want diversity, you have to recognize the privilege that exists, and you have to not hold it as a thing you take. It means that when Ferguson happens and people mourn and weep and cry and yell and say, this is not fair, it means that although your opinion may very well be your opinion, you obey Romans 12, and you weep and mourn with those who weep and mourn because you relinquish what is your right. It means you don't debate me and go on Facebook and tell me how wrong I am. Yes, that happens by Christians when I say so. I don't have to. See, when you are saying you want to be unified practically, that has to happen. The relinquishing of rights. My wife, many husbands in here, you know what I'm about to say. My wife menstruates every month. Yes, she does. Some of y'all are like, I cannot believe he said that. I don't have to understand how it feels. I don't have to understand the toll it takes on her body. I don't have to know physiologically the differences that go on for her every 30 days or so. But I know I better not walk up in the house and say something wrong on that time. I know that I have to be able to be a little nicer, less jerkish, be kinder. Because what actually is mine, I have the freedom to say what I want to say, to do what I want to do. But in Christ, I don't. It means I see her as more valuable. So he says, he didn't see that as a thing to be grasped. I'm going to shoot through this real quick. He says, but he emptied himself. We don't know what he emptied himself of. He just says he emptied himself. He didn't lessen, he didn't not cease to be God, because the verbiage here in terms of his equality with God didn't imply it ended. It was continual. But he emptied himself, but know what he emptied himself into by taking on the form of a servant, which means he lost his rights, which meant that he lived not by his own desire. He lived by the Father's. And he says, being born in likeness of a man, he emptied himself into human flesh. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, I want to draw this out here, because I like that Paul said he didn't just become obedient, because this, again, this is context of unity. So we can make unity be like something temporal. We can be like, we're going to be unified today or tomorrow, and then Tuesday and Wednesday, care less about it. He says Jesus was obedient, humbled by because of obedience, to the point of death, which meant that it never ceased. It was always going. It was perpetual, which meant that for the body of Christ, we have to be humble toward each other, not one way around, but toward each other until the point of death. Now, we ain't going on no cross, but it says that he died death, even death on a cross, which this is beautiful here, because a cross is not the trinket you wear on your neck or the thing that sits behind me that looks so beautiful. The cross was a criminal death. This means that the innocent Lamb of God, who done no wrong to anyone, took the death of a criminal. It, applying your name to crucifix was like saying your mother was a very tough expletive. That's how intense that term is. He says he died even in the Roman world to even be associated with that. This is one of the reasons why people made fun of Christians, because they worshiped a savior who died the most shameful death. Jesus, who was God, came to earth, didn't just come to earth and chill, but he came to earth. He took on our sin, our burden. He took on our interest, took on our sin, went to the cross, and God poured his wrath on him. Paul says that is the mindset that needs to be in our minds when it comes to racial reconciliation, that we lessen ourselves so far to the point that it feels like death. It ain't easy. He says, even death on the cross. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed a name upon him that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, I love this, every knee will bow. He's saying, there'll come a point where people will bow to Jesus' name when he shows up again. He ain't going to show up looking like someone that just was a kind dude that smiled and, you know, jumped around, but he's going to show up in all his glory. And there will come a day where people will bow to Jesus by force or by choice. He says every knee will bow on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess by force or by choice that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul says if you need an example of what Christ-centered humility looks like, look at the first person who did it, Jesus. If we don't follow that mold, the gospel cannot just be something we sing about and put on keychains and shirts. The gospel has to be something that takes us down pegs and puts other people on the pedestal that we have. Christ is our example. Again, this text is tailored to teach us this. Christ-centered community will not happen unless there is Christ-centered humility. Without that, you're just a bunch of people in a room. We're just a bunch of people occupying space. Christ-centered reconciliation means Christ-centered humility. Let's prepare our hearts and our minds for communion.